The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. You are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him."
Let's pray.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that your word would sink deep in us, and that it would indeed change us and transform us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would apply your word to us. Pray, Lord, that it would not return to you void, but that it would do the purpose for which you have sent it. Pour out your spirit and your grace upon us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. I don't often get political in sermons, but this is a politically charged text. And so I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are the average American voter who has been hoping for that one particular candidate who is going to be the ideal presidential candidate. They are going to be the candidate that is going to transform America into an incredible nation. They have great dreams as to what America is going to be. They truly believe that they have the strategy to accomplish that dream. And what's more, the majority of Americans also believe that this particular candidate has what it takes to accomplish this particular dream. They're going to move America forward. They're going to make America an incredible nation. They're going to overcome all the issues that are facing us, threats internal, external, foreign, and domestic. The hopes of so many are pinned upon this particular candidate as president, so much that I want you to imagine that the polls before everybody votes say that this president's going to win in a landslide victory. 90% of the vote will say, as the vast majority of Americans believe that this president, this candidate, is the one who's going to bring in the glory years of the United States. Well, in many ways, that's a hypothetical situation, although there is some element of truth to it, because almost all of us, as we head to the polls, we have some assumption that our particular candidate is going to do amazing things if they're elected. But it is the situation that we find taking place here in John chapter 12, because the Jews believe that they have found their ideal candidate in the person of Jesus Christ. They think that they have found their king. They have found the Messiah. Of course, in U.S. presidential history, no president ever wins all of the votes. And so, too, here in John chapter 12, there is opposition to Jesus on the part of the leaders. They're not as keen on Jesus as the Messiah and as the king and the leader as everybody else is. But as the events unfold here just 6 days before the crucifixion, the vast majority of the crowd in Jerusalem appears to have reached the conclusion that this Jesus is the one. This is their candidate. This is their Messiah. This is their king, the one who's going to redeem Israel and usher in the glory days of the people of God. Verse 12 tells us that there's a large crowd that meets Jesus. Large is probably a bit of an understatement. This could mean not just hundreds, not just thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands. We have records of one Passover shortly after the time of Christ where there was a recorded 2.5 million Jews that came and filled Jerusalem. So this is a significant number of people, likely, that go out and meet Jesus as he's coming from Bethany. Those who are already in Jerusalem, but also those who come with him from the suburbs, as it were. The event is large enough, it's noticed by the Jewish leaders, but apparently it's over so quickly that it doesn't require a response by the Roman authorities. And yet the Romans, to some degree, are still the main focal point of the crowds, even though they're not even mentioned here in this particular passage. Because the Romans are the occupying force. They're the ones who have taken over Israel. They're the ones who are reigning. They're the ones that Israel wants out of Jerusalem. The leaders, of course, have a cozy relationship with the Romans. But the average Israelite, he wants them gone. He wishes that the Romans would leave. And the assumption is the Messiah is the one who's going to accomplish that. The Messiah is the one who's going to make the Romans leave. And now here he comes. Here comes that one who's going to drive out the Romans. And so in verse 13, they grab palm branches, which are not only readily available, but also have some political overtones to them. Many times in Jewish history, they would grab palm branches as they would talk about their king. In fact, it wasn't just the Jews that would do this. Actually, the Romans who occupied Jerusalem at this time would often use palm branches in some of their political systems. And so the Jews here are grabbing palms in part because they're available, but also because they believe that they are rallying for a king, which is exactly what they say there in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us, Hoshiana, save us, meaning save us from the Romans. And here is the king of Israel, the one who's going to accomplish that salvation. Here comes Jesus Christ. And to a large degree, the Jews have reached a correct conclusion. Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah. This is the Savior and the Redeemer. They have correctly identified Jesus as the Christ, as the one spoken of in fulfillment of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, save us, Hoshiana, Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Jews have correctly identified Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 41, those great messianic passages, and even Zephaniah chapter 3, fear not, O Zion, daughter of Zion, fear not. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. He's the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Not even just the part that's recorded for us here in John chapter 12, but all of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. To some degree, even the Pharisees here in verse 19 hint at this passage from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 says, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What do the Pharisees say? The whole earth is going after him. The whole world is going out after him. It's an exaggeration, of course, but it does fit in with what Zechariah 9 is prophesying. Zechariah 9 goes on, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. And so the Jews are convinced, this is it. This is the time of fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. And really, to a large degree, the Jews are correct. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is coming in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. That's why he comes into town riding on a colt. He comes in fulfilling and saying, I am the king. I am the one who is bringing salvation. And yet, on the other hand, the Jews are very incorrect in how they understand this salvation. When Zechariah says that the war chariot is going to be cut off from Jerusalem and the war bow is going to be cut off from Ephraim, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination for the Jews to assume that that war chariot is a Roman war chariot and that the weapons of war are Roman weapons of war. So the salvation in mind that the Jews are picturing is the driving out of the Romans, but also the overturning of almost 600 years of Jewish history, where for 600 years, Jerusalem and the rest of Israel has been overrun by one nation after another. First the Babylonians, but then even with the return, again and again and again, they've been attacked and overrun. And so now, finally, victory is so close, victory is at hand, they can almost taste it. And yet at the same time, they've overlooked that Jesus comes riding into town, not on a war horse. He comes in on a donkey. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The key word there is humble. Jesus is entering Jerusalem not like a conquering general, although that's what they think as they're waving all the palm branches as he comes into town. Not even as a victorious king who has won a battle, he comes humble. He comes into Jerusalem as a servant. It's a humble service that he will demonstrate for his disciples in the next chapter in John 13 as he washes their feet. But even here in John chapter 12, he's already demonstrating for all those who are watching that, yes, he's coming. He's coming bringing salvation, but not in the way that the Jews expect. He is coming and he will conquer, but not in the way that they think. He comes in humbly, seated on a donkey, because he's coming into Jerusalem as the king who's going to die for his people. You see, everybody gathered here thinks that Jesus is coming into town to kill all the Romans. They think that that's what Jesus is coming for. Instead, Jesus has come to Jerusalem so that the Romans will kill him, because he's coming to offer himself up as the righteous sacrifice, as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The salvation that Jesus is bringing is not a political salvation. It's a spiritual, everlasting salvation, one which is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That waterless pit that's being portrayed by Zechariah, the imprisonment from which Jesus has come to set his people free, is the imprisonment of sin. It's the imprisonment of sin on the hearts of the people. He is coming to set his people free from sin and death and hell and the condemnation of the justice of God. The Jews are prisoners. They think that they're prisoners to the Romans. And yet Jesus is saying to them, no, you are prisoners of your own sin, your own depravity. Not just because they're Jews and they've always been a stiff-necked people, but because of the fact that they're human. And all of us as humans stand condemned in our sin, trapped in our sin. We all justly deserve God's wrath and displeasure because we have all sinned against our Creator, against a perfectly holy Creator in thought and word and deed. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. There is no way that we can escape. There is no way that we can make up for it. There's no way that we can bring salvation to ourselves. We are trapped. Trapped in our own will, our own nature, our own hearts. As Martin Luther famously wrote, we are in bondage to our own will. We're in a prison of our own making, a prison of our own minds, a prison of our own sin, perverted and captive to that sin. That's the imprisonment that Jesus has come to set the prisoner free, which is why it requires Jesus' death and why he comes humbly, coming as that sacrifice to set us free from sin, to conquer the death that you and I deserve, because the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die for our sin. And in order to be forgiven of that sin, to have the justice and wrath of God fulfilled and satisfied, Christ has to go to the cross as that sacrificial lamb. He has to go to the cross as that righteous sacrifice by the blood of the eternal covenant, says Zechariah 9, verse 11. The covenant of blood, a covenant made by God, but now the blood of God being shed on the cross. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus must die. That's the only hope for salvation. That's the only hope for our salvation. It's the only hope for the Jews' salvation, as we're set free from that eternal penalty, that eternal hell that all of our sins deserve, but also set free from sin's power. Christ came to liberate his people, no longer under the control of sin and a depraved heart and a depraved mind, but now with the mind of Christ, now with the power of the Holy Spirit, his sanctifying work present in his people, as slowly, bit by bit, sin's presence is eliminated until that day in glory when that slow process is completed and there will be no more sin. That is the salvation that Christ has come to bring. So what about all that discussion in Zechariah 9 about making war against the nations and bringing peace to the nations? Do we just skip over that part? Hardly. Instead, we realize that the war that is going on between nations and the war that's going on amongst people is far greater in size, far greater in scope than we could possibly imagine. We are at war with the nations. We are at war with the world, just not in a political sense, but in a spiritual sense. It is the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness, and that fills all the nations of the world and divides all the nations of the world. And we come to this battle fighting not with the sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, going forth in the power of the gospel, so that the words of the Pharisees become true, the whole world might come after Christ and be redeemed and set free. In fact, in the book of John, that word world is almost always negative. It almost always refers to a group of unregenerate people. That's just the way John prefers to use that word. We even read earlier in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not loving a great and wonderful righteous group of people, but loving a group of fallen, sinful, depraved people, that God sent his son to save the world. Jesus came to save lost souls, and so now the Pharisees are saying he's going out to the whole world, which he is, to save all lost souls from the whole world, people trapped in sin from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's the mission of Jesus Christ, coming to snatch people from the flames, to set them free from the kingdom of darkness. The enemies of humanity are really so much bigger. So much bigger, so much more powerful and pervasive and sinister than political enemies, like the Romans. The bigger enemy of humanity is sin itself and death and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And yet it is those greater enemies that Christ came to defeat on the cross, so that even Romans might be set free from their own sin, from that spiritual prison. So yes, while we long for that day when peace will reign in the new heavens and the new earth, and when all the enemies of God are vanquished, the words of Zechariah 9 are fulfilled, not just spiritually, but they will become a physical reality as well. But we realize that that physical peace that's going to come about someday is not going to be through the destruction of political enemies, but in the ultimate destruction of all the spiritual enemies of God, all those who oppose him, including Satan himself, all those that he led astray or cast into the lake of fire, as we read earlier in Revelation 19. And yet the reality is, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the Jews have absolutely none of this in mind. In fact, John tells us here in John 12, verse 16, the disciples don't even have any of this in mind. In fact, up until the ascension of Jesus Christ up into glory, they still don't have a full understanding of the mission of Christ, haven't fully grasped why he came. The disciples even asked Jesus on the day of ascension, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, it's not for you to know when. And then he leaves. Then he goes back to heaven, which leaves the disciples a little confused for about 10 days. Okay, now what? Jesus has come, Jesus has conquered, Jesus has brought salvation, and now Jesus has left. And so what are we supposed to do? And they remain locked in that upper room for 10 days. Imagine back to that scenario that we started with of wanting to elect the ideal president. Let's pretend for just a moment that there is that ideal candidate. That ideal candidate does get elected. And now that we're 3 years into their presidency, or if we assume re-election, maybe we're 7 years into their presidency. But also imagine that that candidate does very little of what we thought they were going to do. All the hopes and dreams and things that we thought that this ideal candidate was going to bring about, they haven't done it. To some degree, we often have hopes and dreams of what our president's going to do. And many times they try to do them and they simply can't. Things get in their way. But oftentimes it seems as though the issues that we thought were going to be addressed just seem to get ignored. And we want to ask, well, what about this particular issue? What about this particular issue? I thought you were going to take care about this. Or what about this social evil or that societal injustice? How would we feel if the response of our president was always, well, that's not my agenda? That's not my agenda. I think after a while, we'd get a little frustrated. And again, it's a hypothetical situation on the one hand, but also on the other hand, there is some realism to it, because sometimes, many times, our candidates don't always do what we hope and desire, which can lead to frustration on our part. Why aren't they doing what I want? Why aren't they doing the reasons that I voted for them for, that I elected them for? I wanted them to do X, Y, and Z. Why aren't they? Why aren't they calling me and asking me what issue I want the president to focus on next? Why isn't there a red telephone hanging in my kitchen so that the president's situation room can call me and I can tell him, here's what you need to focus on. Here's what you need to work on. Many times it's just frustration and it's confusion. Did I misunderstand the words of that politician? I thought I understood the agenda. Did they lie to me to get elected? What's going on here? And perhaps it's some of that confusion and that frustration that leads the Jews just 6 days later to say, crucify him. There's a number of reasons why the attitudes of the crowds change in Jerusalem from Palm Sunday to Friday, but it wouldn't be surprising for them to be a little disappointed. Jesus, you came into Jerusalem, you declared yourself to be the king, riding on a colt, we waved palm branches, we said Hosanna, and all you managed to do was kick some money changers out of the temple and go back home to Bethany and hang out with your friends. We waited. Jesus, where is this kingdom that you keep talking about? Where is the destruction of the Romans? Where is everything that we hoped for? In fact, even the disciples continue in that. Matthew 28 tells us that as they go up to the mount before Jesus is ascended, all of them worshiped, but some of them still doubted, as if to say, what's going on here? Where's the victory? Jesus, why are you leaving? The Romans are still here. What about them? The two on the road to Emmaus even tell Jesus after the resurrection, they say, yeah, we thought he was the Messiah. We had hoped he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to accomplish something, and yet he didn't. Only the disciples would realize at Pentecost, as the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon him, then they would finally realize, oh, that's not the Messiah that we thought we were believing in. The one that we're believing in is the one who brings true salvation. Not just political, not just driving out Romans, but bringing the truth of the gospel, the destruction of our sin. Only then do the light bulbs come on and they finally understand Jesus' ultimate purpose and his ultimate agenda. They were correct, like the crowds. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King, but for a time they were incorrect as to the type of Messiah Jesus was and Jesus is. It's part of why John chapter 12 is such a great Christological and theological text to remind us of why Jesus came, of the type of king Jesus was and is, of his true mission, bringing salvation. And yet it's also a text that challenges us this morning to consider if we fall into the same false assumptions of the disciples and the crowds, not realizing and not thinking of Jesus as the Messiah who's going to necessarily kick out the Romans. Or maybe if we were to contextualize this, to think of Jesus whose primary calling is to defeat the Russians, perhaps. No, I don't think that's the case. But I think sometimes, while we might confuse Jesus' mission with a political agenda, the ultimate problem with the Jews and the disciples is that they have concluded, as we often do, Jesus' agenda should be the agenda that I think he should have. The agenda that I think he should have. I think he should do this. I think many times we, like the disciples, perhaps not necessarily thinking politically, but we still fall into that trap of saying, I know what Jesus should do. So that when we say, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my salvation, Hosanna, save me, that we're the ones who are going to identify the situation or the conflict or the obstacle that we need him to save us from, that we need him to deliver us from. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins to set us free from sin, but we also bring in other assumptions of what we think Jesus is going to do for us then, now that he is reigning. Not just the obvious assumptions like give us good health and pleasant lives, although we do fall into that at times. I think we often assume that God is going to eliminate all the spiritual obstacles in our lives, all the things that are opposed to us, all the spiritual enemies around us. Which again is correct in part, that will happen someday, but ultimately what God through the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit is most interested in right now is eliminating all the spiritual obstacles and the spiritual enemies within our own hearts. He's interested in changing and saving our hearts. Jesus comes into Jerusalem humble, on a donkey, proclaiming to the Jews, I'm not here to cast the Romans out of Jerusalem. I'm here to set you free from your own sin. The battleground is not Jerusalem. The battleground is not a political one. The battleground is your own heart, and the issue is deeply spiritual. I'm here for your hearts, says Jesus. And that's what Jesus says to us. He says, I'm here to bring you salvation and to continue to save you. And the work that I am doing, yes, it's around you, but it's ultimately in your heart. That's where my spirit continues to do its work. And yet I think too often, like the Jews and like the disciples, our focus immediately goes on to what's going on around us. perhaps political situations, perhaps health, perhaps other issues that are going on. But many times it is indeed spiritual. We see the spiritual darkness that's around us. We see the enemies of God that are around us. And our primary focus becomes, God, what are you doing about them? What are you doing about those enemies around us? What are you doing with these obstacles? And yet God says, I'm going to defeat the kingdom of darkness. I have defeated the kingdom of darkness. And one day the kingdom of darkness will be gone. But right now the focus is in you. The focus is in your heart. What we forget, says Paul Tripp, is that God's primary goal is not changing our situations or our relationships so that we can be happy, but changing us through our situations and relationships so that we will be holy. End quote. God is at work in his people, bringing salvation, salvation from sin. Yes, individually, yes, corporately, collectively, by the power of the cross, he is making us holy. He is saving us, driving sin from us, sanctifying us, and yet so often, like the disciples and like the Jews, our focus is often on other circumstances, other obstacles, other things that stand in our way. Yeah, we don't necessarily focus on Romans or Russians or any other political enemy, but we do quickly take our eyes off the spiritual work that God is accomplishing in our own hearts to focus on something else. God, what about growing the number of people in our church? We certainly want that to happen. And Jesus says, yes, you should reach out, absolutely, but don't overlook the call to holiness at the same time. That's really what I'm concerned about, the holiness of my church. I want to grow my church to be more like me. Jesus, what about those opposed to you, we say? And Jesus says, yes, I'll address that. But in the midst of your suffering, I am working in you. I am working in your hearts. I am pursuing your eternal salvation, delivering you from sin. God, what about suffering, we say? And God responds, my power is made perfect in weakness. In all of it, the focus is on us. The story of the triumphal entry is really one about a misplaced focus. The understanding is correct. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King, but it calls us to consider, whose agenda do we expect that Jesus is going to follow? A good friend of mine said to me just a few days ago, it is a grave mistake to confuse my agenda with Jesus' agenda. But I think that's often what we do, and that's what the Jews do here. Jesus, I know what you should be working on, and I'm upset that you're not. You're the ideal candidate, and you're not doing what I want you to do. Come on, Jesus, you need to start doing things. And Jesus said, no, I am doing it. I am doing exactly what I want to accomplish, but I'm doing it in you. I'm doing it in your heart. I think that's really John's point as well. We're considering that Jesus' agenda, as he has said almost in every chapter up to this part, I do nothing except what the Father has given me to do. Jesus says to us, look, I don't follow your agenda. I don't work for you. I follow my Father's agenda. And my Father's agenda is accomplishing eternal salvation in you, conforming you to the image of Christ. Yes, I'm going to take care of all those other things. Eventually, one day, we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and it will all be taken care of. But in the meantime, says God, I sent my Son to redeem you and to work in you. John is calling us to remember why Jesus came and to remember his priorities. His priorities is redeeming us and saving us from our sin. So may we indeed look to him and trust in him to accomplish his agenda in our lives, not our own, but trusting that he is going to do what he said. He is here to redeem us from our sin. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have sent your Son to redeem us and to save us and deliver us from our sin. And so we cry out to you, Heavenly Father, and pray that you would do just that, that you would indeed sanctify us and make us holy, deliver us not just from sin's punishment, but deliver us from sin's presence, even as you have broken at the cross sin's power. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do long to see the end of the enemies of the kingdom of light. We do long to see the destruction of the kingdom of darkness, but we confess that we so often get distracted and think that that's all that you came to do, and are frustrated when you don't. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed shift our minds to understand the true priorities of the cross. Help us to see our redemption. Help us to long for our redemption. Help us to trust in you for our redemption. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider that Jesus is our King, and what exactly that means, let's stand and sing together our hymn of response, number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. Please stand. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen. Mm-hmm.